I invite you to open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. We conclude our exposition of John, particularly the civil trial of Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate, that section of Scripture this morning in John, chapter 19. We have seen over the past 4 weeks the dilemma that Pilate is under. We've seen him being pulled between doing what is right and releasing an innocent man, and doing what he was hired for by Rome, namely keeping the peace among the people who he was set over to govern. And he's faced with this struggle that keeps coming back in his face. It doesn't go away. The leaders of the Jews had thrown everything they could at Pilate at this time. The text last week, we saw how they finally blurted out the real charges for which they found Jesus guilty, namely the charge of blasphemy. Back in verse 7, it says, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Up to this point, Pilate, this is the first time he hears this. Up to this point, we've heard only discussion of the kingship of Christ and how he broke Roman law. But now Pilate is all the more afraid because he finds that they have already found Christ guilty of blasphemy and worthy of death according to their law. In hearing this, Pilate is beginning to realize there's little hope that he's going to have to release Jesus. Even still, though, he tries to escape the decision. And when he makes his final decision, he does it in such a way to try to absolve himself of guilt, as we're going to see. Our text this morning, John chapter 19, verses 12 through 15, if you'll read it with me, and then we will ask the Lord for his blessing. John 19, verse 12. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away." This morning is Palm Sunday, and our text is not the traditional Palm Sunday text where the people are crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," proclaiming the coming king on the road to Jerusalem, although we will look at that. It actually is taking place 5 days after Palm Sunday. The word spoken between Pilate and the Jews in our text is taking place on Good Friday morning, but they do point backward to Palm Sunday and forward to the kingdom of God and the kingship of Jesus Christ. These verses bring to a conclusion the civil trial of Jesus. That which has consumed this civil trial has been the matter of the kingship of Jesus Christ. That's the matter that keeps coming up in our verses, as we've seen in the last 20 verses or so, 10 times in mentioning the kingdom or the kingship of Christ, of Jesus Christ. They also reveal at the same time the hearts of the very same people who were proclaiming Jesus to be king only 5 days earlier. So we'll look at the verses, and after I take some time to look at the verses, I'm going to turn to this matter of the kingdom of God one more time and the kingship of Christ and look at that in more detail. Let's look back at verse 12, chapter 19. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." From when on? Well, from the time where Jesus and Pilate had a private conversation in the verses we saw last week. Something in Pilate's final interview, something in the last word that Jesus said, reinforced Pilate's resolve to set Jesus free. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. Maybe it was something that Jesus said about the power that Pilate had. Maybe it was something about the authority. Maybe he was realizing that his authority was given to him by God. And he all the more had to seek to do the right thing and release Jesus. But again, Pilate is overridden. He is overridden by the desire of the Jewish leaders. And more than that, he is overridden by the will of God. as we've seen. The religious leaders of the Jews saw Pilate. They saw him take Jesus over into the praetorium. They saw them have a private conversation that was dangerous to them, because every time Pilate was alone with Jesus, Pilate came out more convinced of his innocence, more resolved to release him. So while this is a private interview that's going on, the leaders of the Jews are doing what they can do to again assemble a mob, assemble a group of people, just as they did when they called for Barabbas. Only this time, they're saying, let's threaten Pilate with disloyalty. And in verse 12, when Pilate and Jesus emerge from the praetorium, come back out to the crowd, there's the crowd again there to meet him. And the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Now we're going to see later on they're going to vow their own loyalty to Caesar. But here they are questioning Pilate's loyalty, threatening Pilate in a sense. It's believed that the Roman emperors had what's called, had a list, a friend list called Amicus Caesari, a list by which they were able to separate out those who were friends of Caesar with those who were the enemies, or those who would be possibly disloyal. Remember, Roman emperors were very paranoid. There were people out after the physician, people trying to kill them. Thus, the Caesar's friend was more of a formal title. It was a list that one would go on, and apparently Pilate earned his way onto this list, and the Jews are threatening to upset him, to inform Tiberius that Pilate would be disloyal to the deity of the Roman throne by allowing one who was proclaiming himself to be a king and letting him go. Pilate then returns to the judgment seat. That's the seat of decision. And he is going to render his final verdict. And John makes this very clear. He's very specific. He's specific about the time. He's specific about the place. Almost the way someone in a court would record a verdict. This is the way John is recording this in verses 13 and 14. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. Just I want to give you a note in the area of apologetics here, because this is something that some who are against the Bible will use this to try to prove that the Bible has contradictions in it, and you should be aware of this. In verse 14, John reminds us, it says, now it was the preparation day of the Passover. John's purpose in saying this is to reiterate that the judgment and the condemnation of Christ, that his crucifixion was on the celebration of the day of the Jews' deliverance. That's why he's saying it. That's why he's reminding us. And he's going to say it over and over again. It's the Passover time. Keep that in mind as you look at what's going on. It's the Passover time. It's the time we're in right now, the year. But there is some significant difference of opinion between scholars and commentators as to whether preparation day of the Passover, those words there in Greek, paraskune tu pascha, the preparation day of the Passover, whether that refers to the day before Passover, as some believe Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation, that was the day that they were preparing for the Passover, and that he was actually being sacrificed at the very moment that the lambs were being sacrificed at the temple. Some believe that. However, I believe that a straightforward reading of the synoptic accounts in particular teach quite clearly that the Passover actually began on the evening that Jesus was arrested. In other words, the Last Supper that they were celebrating was indeed the eve of the 14th of Nisan, the day of Passover, the evening of Passover, when Passover Seders were to be celebrated. I think what is pretty compelling proof of this is even this word paraskune, preparation, is used in Matthew, Mark, Luke, as well as in the writings of Josephus, to refer to specifically Friday, the day of preparation. Friday was the day of preparation for the Sabbath. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Josephus all use the same Greek word that John is using here, preparation. So in light of this, what I believe John means when he writes paraskune to Pascha, the preparation day of the Passover, is that it refers to the preparation day of Passover week, the Friday of Passover week, the Friday within Passover. And I know that there are those who disagree, but I find this interpretation is not at odds with anything else. And there's no discrepancy with any other text of Scripture. Another challenge that this verse represents is the hour that John indicates here. He indicates the hour. He says it is about the sixth hour. That's noon. Okay, according to the way they render time in three-hour segments, starting from 6 a.m., 6 to 9, 9 to 12. The sixth hour would be about noon. Some who try to disprove the validity of the Bible will look at that, and then they'll take you back to Mark. And Mark says the judgment was made in the third hour, 9 a.m. And this is quite easily explained if you realize they had no watches back then. They had no clocks. People told time based on the place of the sun, the location of the sun, and they did so in three-hour intervals. So the third hour, when Mark reports that these things happened in the third hour, he's speaking of the time frame between 9 a.m. and noon. That's when Mark's report. When John says it was about the sixth hour, okay, it may not have yet reached noon. So there's no discrepancy there in their timing. Mark reporting this occurring in the first 3 hours of the day, or the third to sixth hour, and John saying about the sixth hour. So say it's about 11:30 in the morning, it could be about the sixth hour. And thus, both, it would be consistent with John's account as well as Mark's account. And I tell you this, not to get bogged down in it, but so that you have an understanding, this is an area where skeptics try to attack the Bible. In fact, this also makes the most sense, because if we give enough time for everything that we looked at that happened, for that to finish by 9 o'clock, think about it. The early morning trial of the Jews, the back and forth between Pilate and Jesus and Pilate and the Jews, the cries for Barabbas, them sending him to Herod and then back, the scourging, the verdict, all of this can happen prior to noon. So it makes sense also. And then prior to noon, him being sent to be crucified. But again, what is important here is less the time and more the timing. John wants to remind us this is the time of year of the celebration of freedom and deliverance. This is the time of Passover. Again, verses 13 and 14, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And now, in front of this crowd of Jews, which are again stirred up against Jesus, this same crowd likely that called for Barabbas only moments earlier, Pilate sits down in the judgment seat and he renders a final verdict on the matter of Jesus Christ. And the first words that he says in verse 14 to the Jews, "Behold your king." In Latin, "Ecce tu rex." Behold your king. It's no coincidence that Pilate says, "Behold your king," only moments after saying, "Ecce homo," behold the man. Though unknown to Pilate, and though everything that he could see with his eyes would scream against him saying, "Behold the king," nevertheless, the man was the king. And what a profound prophecy. Pilate has no idea what he's saying here. We can't assume that Pilate was prophesying as a convinced follower of Christ. We don't know. All we know for sure is that Pilate was convinced of the innocence of Jesus. However, it is at very least true that Pilate prophesied in much the same way Balaam prophesied. Remember Balaam in the book of Numbers, chapter 22 and 23? It speaks of Balaam, a false prophet who was hired to curse the people of Israel, but he couldn't do anything but bless them. Right? God put the blessings in Balaam's mouth. Well, the irony here is that Pilate is prophesying using the very words of the Jewish accusers. And he says, "Behold your king." Pilate presents Jesus to the Jews under the heading of their own accusation. There's little doubt that Pilate meant by this to mock the Jews. Because even if he himself was convinced that Jesus was a king, he knew the Jews didn't believe it. So and by presenting Jesus as your king, behold, your king, and presenting him in that way, he's mocking them. In verse 15, literally the order in the Greek is this: your king, I shall crucify? Your king, emphasizing your king, your king. Though meant to mock, yet at the same time, Pilate's official judgment here on the judgment seat, when he sits down to make the final judgment on the judgment seat, he speaks words of divine truth. For indeed he was a king. He was, in fact, the king of kings. Also, Pilate was very well aware of the events that took place at that time, only 5 days earlier on Palm Sunday. So his words were even more taunting to them. Because remember, it was the individuals, it was the crowd of people that were proclaiming him to be the king. They were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, the King of Israel." And now they're calling for him to be crucified. So when Pilate comes out and says, "Behold your king," he's mocking them all the more. They'd already pronounced Jesus as the Messiah, but they did so with carnal and stony hearts. Because now, in our text, their king stands before them, not so much looking like a king anymore. 5 days ago, yes, but now, not so much looking like a king, and the wickedness of their heart is revealed as they turn against him. And the very same thing goes on in churches today. Today, this day, this very Palm Sunday, this day, there are millions of people waving palm branches, millions, singing Hosanna to the King of Israel. And they're doing so with stony hearts. Millions of people. And by Friday, they're going to return to their fornication, their idolatry, their adultery, their homosexuality, their robbery, their covetousness, not to mention their drunkenness, their murders, their reveling, their swindling, uncleanness, lasciviousness, witchcraft, hatred, wrath, and strife. How about you? Should we be exempt from asking ourselves that question? When I say millions, I'm not only referring to the Catholics. How about you, evangelical Christian? You, born again, saved by the blood of Jesus, sanctified, saint to God, filled with the Holy Ghost. How about you? Have you waved your palm branches and sang Hosanna to your king? I'd ask the question, is he your king, or is there a throne waiting at home for you? That you're just waiting to get back in. That you just get off for a few hours on Sunday morning. Is he your king? Are you going to bless God with your mouth in church to have curses come out once you leave here? Do you have any plan to repent? Or are you just going to return to your uncleanness and lasciviousness and idolatry and covetousness? When is this one whom you proclaim to be the king, really going to be the king of your life? You know, don't make the mistake because you stand up in church and wave palm branches and sing. Don't make that mistake. God will always permit stony hearts to cry out. He will always permit stones to cry out. He will permit stones to sing praises. So don't presume because you're singing praises that you do not have a stony heart. As there were many in this crowd 2,000 years ago and millions today throughout the world. The last words of our text reveal much. Let's look on in verse 15. The end of verse 15. The chief priests answered. Here it is. This summarizes their whole religion. This summarizes the religions of the world today. We have no king but Caesar. Well, in a way they were correct. First of all, realize that most of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. So they rejected the messianic hope in general anyway. They didn't believe in a messianic kingdom, and they are rejecting Jesus specifically. So indeed, they had no king but Caesar. Tiberius was their king. That was it. But by saying this, they're not only disowning Jesus, but they're confirming their own idolatry and their own hypocrisy. Turn to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. God alone was supposed to be their king. This is testified throughout the scripture. In the book of Judges, Gideon says, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Isaiah wrote this, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us, in Isaiah 33. The psalmist writes in Psalm 74, yet God is my king from old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. Yet people acting in human nature will not have God as their king. They will always opt for man. Given the choice, man will opt for man. That's why people follow a pope. That's why people follow pastors in pulpits who are apostate. Later on in 1 Samuel, chapter 12, but I want you to turn to 8. Samuel says this, when they saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against them, they said, no, a king shall reign over us, although the Lord, your God, was your king. They were crying out for a man. And here in our text in John, the Jews are pronouncing their own judgment on themselves. They've never repented of this sin in 1 Samuel 8. There is not a record in the scripture of them ever repenting of this. Look at 1 Samuel 8, verses 6 and 7. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now turn over to chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. God is conceding here to the will of the people. He is permitting them to have a king to rule over them. But it was sin. It was sin that they desired this. It says it was displeasing. He said, they have rejected me. And in doing so, he turns them over because they rejected him as king. And Samuel announces this judgment in 1 Samuel 10. Verse 19, and this is the very day that they're installing Saul to the kingship. 1 Samuel 10, 19. But you today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said no, but set a king over us. Samuel is prophesying, you have rejected your king, the one who delivers you, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, you reject him. Because you want a king over us. You've rejected the God of your deliverance. You have rejected the God of Passover. And the Jewish people did not want God to be their king. They wanted a man, and there is no record of them ever repenting of this. And finally, it works itself out. Finally, they're faced with their true king before them. God Almighty stands before them in the person of Jesus Christ. Right before them. And what happens? They default right into their unrepented sin. Right in. They default right into it. After the abundant wickedness of their collected heart, they say, we have no king but Caesar. The hypocrisy is even amplified because it's Passover. Passover is built upon the supreme authority of God over his people. And there's what are called the 18 prayers, the Shemini Esrei. And the 11th of the 18th prayer says this. It's a specific prayer to God that says, reign over us, you alone. Calling upon God in prayer to reign over us, you alone, and then crying out after the abundance of their sinful, impenitent heart, we have no king but Caesar. What a judgment. What a confession of their apostate state. This is what it comes to. Only a pagan king. He's our only king. And indeed, since that day up until this very generation, for 19 centuries, the Jews have been scattered, having nothing but Gentile rulers, no king but Caesar. Never repented of their sin of turning away God and turning to man to rule over them. Never repented of it. And they're not going to until the king returns on the Mount of Olives, when they will look upon him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Beware, brethren, of unrepented sin in your life. Beware. It will find you out, and you just may be pronouncing your own judgment upon yourself. We have no king but Caesar. Also, the words, we have no king but Caesar. There's another thrust at Pilate and his loyalty. Unlike you, Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. So now Pilate's really feeling under pressure. He's realizing he lost the battle. The power struggle, as he saw it, as the Jews saw it, a human power struggle between Pilate and the Jewish leaders, all comes to an end. And you know what? All human power struggles end in the same way. Though they appear to be between men, it is only God accomplishing his purposes. In the same way that today we see our struggles between nations, we see the United States in Iraq, and we see the internal struggles in our government over the matter. And they appear to be between men. But do not ever forget that it is God accomplishing what he wills, using men as his agents and his instruments of justice. Man looks at things from his own vantage point, and he believes it's a struggle between Democrat and Republican, between democracy and dictatorship, between the innocent and the terrorist. As one could look at John 18 and 19 just on the surface, and say, this is nothing more than Pilate versus the Jews. But all throughout the narrative, John has sought to place our focus not on Pilate versus the Jews, Pilate's conduct, the Jews' fanaticism, no, but rather the absolute sovereign control of God over all of these events, bringing forth that which was his will. The sovereignty of God, unquestionably at the heart of this text. You've heard it many times throughout the last few weeks, but this being the conclusion of this section of Scripture, I want to bring that out again, remind you of that. It's John's aim for us to realize that Jesus had to take this cup. He had to obey the Father. John is not describing some game, some power struggle, but rather the depth of suffering of the Son of Man, who is not a powerless victim of happenstance, but the purposeful sacrifice, who willingly laid down his life, who willingly became the Lamb of God, who willingly took the sin of the world upon it and bare it away. Hold your place in John and turn over to Matthew 27. Finally, realizing he could not persuade the Jews otherwise and fearing that they might even report this to Tiberius and thus, he would lose his favorite status with Rome. Finally, Pilate gives in. He gives in. But again, he tries to do so in a manner that's going to absolve his guilt. Matthew 27, verse 23. But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather a riot was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it that yourselves." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be upon us and our children." Who won? Well, humanly speaking, envy won that day, because the Jewish leaders ultimately envied Christ. He got in their way. They succeeded in casting the righteous one out. But in seeming to win the battle, they lost the war, didn't they? Because indeed his blood would be upon these people for generations to follow. They're pronouncing their own judgment upon themselves. Turn to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49. And here's where Palm Sunday is brought to the center, the forefront here. They're saying, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king." They are confessing. They're admitting. They're saying, "We have no king but Caesar." Even in this statement, they're admitting, without knowing it, that the Messiah had come. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob in his old age is prophesying to his children. And he's telling them, each one, what their lot is going to be. And he comes to his son Judah in Genesis 49, verse 8. And he says, Judah, you are whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Skipping down to verse 10, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. That word scepter refers to the tribal rod of leadership. The leadership, the kingdom, the kingship will not depart from Judah until something happens. Now, Judah was set apart from the other sons. He was prophesied to carry this scepter, this ruling rod, or the kingdom. And that is to say that the descendants of Judah would rule until Shiloh come. And of course, we know this is true, beginning with David, who was of the tribe of Judah, who bore the scepter. The scepter came into the tribe of Judah through David. It continued in that tribe. The government was passed down. Even during the time of captivity, the scepter remained in Judah as the governors were of Judea, were of that tribe, until Judea became a province of the Roman Empire. The prophecy was fulfilled. Judah was the only tribe to preserve a separate independence at the time of the coming of Christ. The other 10 tribes long gone into captivity. But now, the fact that the scepter had departed was admitted by the Jews themselves. Listen to what they're saying. We have no king but Caesar. At the same time of Christ's death, they say, we have no king but Caesar. And they're admitting, then, that the scepter has departed from Judah. We have no king. And if the scepter has departed from Judah, and Jacob's prophecy is true, then Shiloh must have come. The king of peace must have necessarily come. But look, the prophecy doesn't end there. Not only does the scepter not depart from Judah until Shiloh, but Jacob goes on and he identifies Shiloh so that we can identify who this Shiloh is. Look at the end of verse 10, beginning of verse 11, Genesis 49. And unto him, who? Unto Shiloh, unto this one of peace, this peacemaker, shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. When was this prophecy fulfilled? The gathering of the people, the binding of the foal, the ass's colt to the choice vine. It was fulfilled first at Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. As he is revealing himself to Jerusalem as Israel's king. In ancient times, to ride upon an ass colt was a privilege of a person of high rank. Princes, judges, prophets rode donkeys. So Christ was definitely announcing himself as someone here of a high ranking. But more than that, he is identifying himself as Shiloh. Shiloh has come. And the Jews are confessing, we have no king. The scepter has departed. Turn to Zechariah 9. One could wonder, in this whole trial with Pilate and the Jews and their accusations, where do the Jews and Pilate come up with this whole case against Jesus of him claiming to be a king? Where do they get it? There was a basis for it. There was a basis for the accusations that Pilate and the Jews were making against Jesus that he was a king. Because remember, 5 days earlier, 5 days prior to this trial, Jesus specifically and deliberately rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. He received the praises of people. They were proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of David, and thereby he is announcing his kingship to Jerusalem. And this is the very first time that we see Jesus do this. Remember, throughout the Scripture, we often see the characteristic response of Jesus is to withdraw himself. withdraw himself as much as possible from public notice. But here he is on public display. He is bringing forth, he is announcing his kingdom has come. In his triumphant entry, Jesus is taking the initiative to make a bold public statement. It was Jesus himself, at the Father's beck and call, of course, who sent the two disciples to get the donkey. It was the Father who moved on the heart of the owner to hand that donkey over to them. And Jesus deliberately plans a demonstration that he knows is going to enrage an already hostile leadership of the Jews even further. He knowingly fulfills messianic prophecy, a prophecy, by the way, that even the Talmud agrees refers to the Messiah King, Zechariah 9:9. No question about this was the Messiah in the eyes of the people. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass and upon the colt of the foal of an ass. And in John 12, the people identify him as their king. They say, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And when the Pharisees at that moment say, rebuke your disciples, he replies with boldness, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. He is plainly revealing himself to all as to who he is. And on this day, he is saying for all to see, no hidden meaning, no secrets here, I am the Messiah, the King of Israel, for all to see. And in so doing, he is revealing what kind of Messiah he is. Not the one of earthly expectation, not the Messiah of Israel's dreams, not the one who would bring political deliverance, but the Messiah of God, the one mounted on the colt, the foal of an ass. And as the Messiah of God, he's not come to save the nation from the tyranny of Rome, but rather to save his people from the tyranny of their sin. And this is even attested to by the multitude. The multitude, what are they crying? Hosanna, Hoshiana in Hebrew. Lord, save now. They didn't recognize the day of their visitation, as we saw in the reading today. But their cries were for deliverance. Nevertheless, their cry was for salvation, and that is exactly why he came. And on that first Palm Sunday, Christ's kingdom was clearly visible, clearly carrying a hope. These people had a lot of hope. They believed that their physical deliverance was coming from the bondage of human government. But now, in our text, 5 days later, you're at his trial. All the outward manifestation of the kingship of Christ, nowhere in sight, and the very same people who hail him as king, when all was good, when all looked like he was the king, he's the king, are now denying him, now turning against him, even calling for his death. The same man who rode triumphantly into Jerusalem is now bloodied from a scourging. A crown of thorns, he's mocked, he's spit upon, he's dressed in mock rags. A reed is put in his hand and his beard is plucked out. Where was that kingdom? The people are saying, where was that kingdom? It looked so promising 5 days ago. That's all they saw. That's all what the people saw. To most, it was nothing more, oh boy, just another guy who failed. Another bid at the kingship of Israel, which has failed. What was Christ doing in making a triumphant entry? What was he doing in announcing his kingdom? Was he announcing that a kingdom was coming or not? Is Christ a king or not? Certainly by all the outwards, it doesn't look like it at this time. If Christ's mission was to establish a human kingdom, then indeed he did fail. But if as it was, his mission was to establish a kingdom not of this world, as he told Pilate, then he was a grand success, as we're going to see in the weeks to come. In the last 20 or so verses, the kingdom and the kingship of Christ has been mentioned more than 10 times in 20 verses. The text is continually continually contrasting the kingdom of God with the kingdom of man, the kingdom of God with Caesar. And there's an irony here, and there's a tension here that's going on also between man and between God. The kingdoms of man and the kingdoms of God. And it's not immediately visible on the surface of the narrative. I mentioned earlier that it's significant that Pilate proclaims, "Behold your king," Ecce tu Rex, "Behold your king," only moments after saying, "Ecce homo," "Behold the man." Because it is the man Christ Jesus. It is the human face of Jesus Christ surrounded by the crown of thorns. In that, we see the king. We see God's purposes completed. We see God's faithfulness to his covenant. We see divine government established. In Christ, the man, we see the kingdom of God. And the irony is this, that Jesus had to be a man in order to be mankind's king. Now, of course, he always was a king from the days of eternity, according to the book of Micah. He is, in every sense, the king of the universe in every way. However, it's only after he takes on flesh, only after his death, burial, and resurrection, that his kingdom comes. So indeed, when Jesus Christ makes his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, he's announcing the kingdom of God is at hand. Again, not that he didn't reign prior to that. Not that God did not reign. He has always been and always will be the sovereign monarch of the universe. But the death, burial, and resurrection of God the Son brings the kingdom of God. It reinstates the kingdom of God as it was originally intended among men, with Christ as the representative man, as the king, as his king. And in closing, I want to take you to a few scriptures to demonstrate this. And I hope that you can appreciate all that's going on here. First, turn to Psalm 8. The man is the king. The man is the king. Remember that. The man is the king. But why did he have to be a man to become the king? God created man initially, originally, to have dominion over all the works of his hands. We see that in the book of Genesis. One can say God created man to be a king of his creation, to rule, to have dominion. And this is borne out in Psalm 8. Look at verse 3. I'll read verses 3 to 8. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor. And you've made him to have dominion over all the works of your hands, and to have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even beasts of the field, birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." Verse 6 says it clearly. God created man, how? Why? To have dominion over the works of his hands. But in Adam, man failed. In Adam, man failed. So there had to be someone else. There had to be another man. Turn to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah 6. Adam fell, and as a result, man became needful of a mediator, needful of an intercessor, needful of one who would stand between God and man and bear his judgment, the mediator, the high priest. We said a couple of weeks ago that the fact that Jesus was high priest required that he become in the likeness of man, that he take on human flesh, so that it, flesh and blood, so that he can bear the sin of man as a man. We talked about that. But it's not enough that he be a high priest. He also needs to be a king. And this is quite unusual, that someone would be a priest and a king. He needs to be a king. He needs to fulfill Psalm 8. He needs to come as a son of man, made a little lower than the angels, yet be crowned with glory and honor. So in Zechariah 6, God speaks to the prophet. And he tells Zechariah, he says this, verse 11, "Take the silver and gold and make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." Not a linen turban. The high priest was used to wearing a linen turban. Not a linen turban. An elaborate crown. crown of silver and gold, a king's crown, and put it on the high priest. And what's his name? Joshua, in Hebrew, Yeshua. Put it on the high priest. Unheard of. Kings and priests were strictly separated and distinct. Saul got himself in a lot of trouble one day for taking on some of the duties of a priest. No mixing. But God is commanding it here. And he does so that it would be a symbol of what was to come, of a future crowning of the Messiah who was priest, who needed also to be king. Look at verse 12. Then speaking to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. And he shall sit and rule on his throne. And he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Hallelujah. Zechariah was commanded to crown a priest by the name of Yeshua with a king's crown in order to point to another Yeshua that was coming, Jesus, who would be the Messiah King. Now turn to Hebrews 2. Realize that it is by virtue of his priesthood that Joshua, in the scripture in Zechariah, was made a king. He was a priest first. He needed to be a priest first, and then he was crowned as king. He does not become a king unless he is first priest. Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 9, you're going to quote Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, the psalmist is writing about man. But watch how the psalmist applies Christ and brings Christ into Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've set the works of his hand, set him over the works of his hands, and have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that, he put all in subjection under his feet. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. But what? We see Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor. You see, Adam was created by God to be a king over his created world. All creation was meant to be ruled by Adam, by Ben Adam, the Son of Man. The Son of Man was to come to rule. But now that he has failed in Christ, God's original intention is fulfilled. He is the second Adam. He becomes the second Adam, and he is also man's messianic king. Praise the Lord. The writer of Hebrews is saying, you know what, though we don't see it, though we don't see everything under man's feet, nevertheless, we see Jesus. We see him made in human likeness. We see his suffering. We even see his death, that he might be crowned with glory and honor. But we don't see a kingdom. We don't see any dominion. Yet in Jesus, we see the kingdom of God has come. And finally, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 provides a beautiful summary of all of these truths here that are under the surface of the narrative of Jesus' civil trial between behold the man and behold your king. Reveals to us the majesty of who Christ was in eternity past. It reveals the dignity and the glory of what he left to become like us. He left it all to die, but it doesn't end there. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the prototokos. Kenneth Weiss translates this as one who has priority, sovereignty over all creation. So the one who has priority and sovereignty over all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. You see, he's already sovereign. He created all thrones and dominions. He rules over it all. He didn't have to take on flesh to earn the right to rule. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. And here's what I want you to grasp. He's all these things, but he's also the firstborn from the dead, and there is the word hina in Greek, in order that, he's the firstborn from the dead. He comes to be the head of the church. He comes to take on flesh. He comes to be a man. What? In order that in all things he may have preeminence. You see, he had to become a man. He had to die as a man for men in order that he would have preeminence, that he would be the head of the church. He gave himself up. This is unbelievable. He gave himself up in order to call and form a people, a group of called out ones, a church, a new race of mankind, who, though created after the image of Adam, are not in Adam, but are in Christ. A group that he would be king over, the church. Thus we have in Pilate's two parallel statements, ecce homo, ecce tu rex, the deepest truth about the person and mission of Christ. He is God. He became man to die for men, to become the rightful king of mankind, to fulfill the mission which Adam failed. He proves it in his death, burial, and resurrection, which are the subjects we're going to come to in the week to come. That is the gospel. Brothers and sisters, enjoy this. Take this in. This is glorious truth. May it grip us. May it apprehend us. Ecce tu rex. Behold your king. He came gently riding on a donkey, but now he is seated at the right hand of majesty. Awesome! That God so loved the world and so honored the Father that he would leave heaven's throne to assume our throne. He alone is worthy to be praised. Born a descendant of David according to the flesh, but declared the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. His pierced hands and feet, an eternal memorial of the blood that pleads our case before the Father. What a plan. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a God. Amen.